happy Easter. For those of you who are visiting us on this Easter Sunday, I want to welcome you here. No matter the reason you came here this morning, whether you looked for a church on Yelp and decided to ignore some of our bad reviews, drove by and saw our sign, lost a bet to a friend, or heard we were serving chicken and waffles free after service today, I'm really glad you're here. I do believe that you are here for a reason. I do believe that there is a God, a risen God, that somehow, somewhere, some way brought you here today to be with us, to worship him, to hear his story. For one simple and beautiful purpose, so that this morning you might encounter the splendor of his presence, that you might hear his voice, that you might sense his spirit moving among you, that this Easter might be a special time of encounter with him. Now at Evergreen, we celebrate the season of Lent. For much of the Christian church in the world, Lent is the season of 40 days, not counting Sundays, prior to Easter, where Christians all over the world focus on Jesus, leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. Now many participate in this season by fasting from something, to remind us of the deep hunger in our souls that we have for Jesus Christ. This past week was what we call Holy Week, starting with Palm Sunday, where we remembered the start of Jesus' journey to the cross and coming to an end on Good Friday, where we recounted the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus as he died on that cross. But today, as Pastor Nate said, is the pinnacle. It's the zenith. It's the climax of the story, not just of the season, but of the whole Christian faith. If you took out Easter, we would still be, as Paul says, dead in our sins. Not just, and we look at this as the zenith and the high point of our faith, not just because our fasting ends and we get to feast today, but because of the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we believe in this God who hung on a cross and in 3 days later was raised from the dead. Now, for this Lenten season, our church has been going through a sermon series entitled Without, where we have been exploring the question of how to live a life that's deep and in a communal relationship with Jesus Christ outwardly during the week, primarily in the area of work or school or whatever primary activity you find during the week. The idea being that Lent is a season where we desire to draw closer to this God who loves us to the point of death. That we want to use our weeks exploring how to do so in this biggest chunk of our work week. Now this morning I want to look at more than just work, but to look more broadly at how we actually work at life. Would you join me as we ask God to bless our time together in his scriptures? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this reason to celebrate this morning. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son, for the sacrifice on the cross, for the work and the toil and the suffering that he had to endure. We thank you, Lord, that through his death and resurrection, you have shown your great love to us. And that in his resurrection, we are freed from sin, we are healed, and your kingdom is inaugurated in this world. Thank you, Father. Bless our time together as we dive into your scriptures, as we listen to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
How's this? Okay. I think everything is going to go wrong today. The copier was giving me trouble this morning. I mean, everything was going wrong today. So here we go. When I was growing up in Boy Scouts, I remember going after my swimming merit badge with a friend of mine. And my friend the friend I was training with, we knew that we had to do this mile swim. And we knew that we were going to do this at a summer camp. And so all summer, we were training individually to make this mile swim because we got tested. It was our big test. It was like the final for the swimming merit badge. And I remember this guy was a bigger guy than me, stronger, taller, but he had to really work hard at swimming. And I remember just myself training every chance I got. My parents would take me down to the YMCA, and I'd do laps in the pool. I'd be really tired. I'd be out of breath. It was painful. It was arduous. But I remember he worked really, really hard. And for him, it was really, he wasn't as strong of a swimmer, so he really had to work hard to get up to the point where his body could take this mile swim. And I remember the day that we took the test for the swim. We jumped in the water and we swam, and it was really hard. It was cold because it was in the morning, and we were exhausted. I finished a little bit before him. I got out of the pool, and I watched him finish, and you could tell that he was just working so hard to finish this part of the swim test. And when he finally finished his last lap, he got up, walked out of the pool, and threw up. Have you ever worked that hard for something? For centuries, the Christians have believed that our world started off really good, that God made a world that would reflect his glory and splendor and made humanity, all of us, to care for it and to enjoy his creation. However, the church also believes that things didn't start or didn't stay the way that they were intended. In Genesis chapter 3, there is a story of the first humans in the Garden of Eden who, through disobedience, caused everything to go south. And I want to look at this story today as a way to look at how we can toil at life, and how we can work and struggle at life. Turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to be looking, starting at verse 16. I think on the slide, it's wrong. It says 6. And so this is the curse after Adam and Eve fall to sin and take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is the curse that God pronounces upon both the woman and the man. To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Through broken trust in the God who made us, human beings brought evil and pain into this world, a concept that the Christians call sin, that which severs the relationship that we were meant to have with God, the relationship that we were meant to have with other human beings, and the relationship that we were meant to have with this land, with creation itself. Now, this is often called the curse. It's a human condition as we know and experience it in all of our lives. In Genesis, the curse looks like it affects men and women in different ways. For women, it appears like it affects childbirth. And for men, it looks like it affects our work. But this morning, I want to draw your attention to the similar way that it affects all lives, the word toil. Now, in the Genesis curse accounts, our English translations use the word pain, both in childbearing and toil of the ground for the woman and for the man. What's interesting is that the word is the same for those two verses in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is a word for toil, which means painful struggle. Now, when it talks about the woman's pain in childbirth, toil in childbirth, it's not just the actual birth that is painful, but the text says childbearing. The pregnancy itself is toil. So those women that have in this room that have gone through pregnancy know firsthand what toil feels like. My wife carried twins for 32 weeks, and each day was such an effort. She would come home from work, and it looked like just have just enough energy to lie down on the couch for the rest of the night. Moving, sleeping, all these things had become difficult to do. Now for Adam, the curse involved toil and work. And we get this picture of trying to harvest crops, of reaching your hand into the bush and experiencing the pain as thorns rub against your arm and your hands. Pain and hardship are attached to life's ordinary tasks in Genesis 3. The curse then is about more than just childbirth and work. It's about the toil that everyone can attest to, that everyone experiences. And so I think of the common hashtag on social media, the struggle's real. Because we all toil. Some toil at work, with bosses that don't appreciate you, with difficult coworkers, in jobs that barely pay your bills, in an environment that overworks you and is really life-draining. Some toil at school, trying desperately to make grades that will get you into a good college. Sometimes you toil with bullies, with cruel peers, with the pressures of just being a teenager. Some toil at home, in your marriages, broken relationships in your family, with your children. Others toil in the world, against a society that continues to be prejudiced, homophobic, sexist, and racist. Some toil in their bodies against illnesses and conditions that make each day a struggle, against addictions and unhealthy lifestyles. And some toil in their minds with depression, with loneliness, with low self-worth. We all toil, don't we? When we look at our society, it seems natural to think that it would progress with each passing year, with each decade. It seems natural to think that the progress of, let's say, the telephone should in some way reflect the civility, the progress of civility in our world. In 1950, that's what a telephone looked like. And in 2017, this is what a telephone looks like. We can access entire libraries of books, movies, and music through one device. We can make video calls to just about anyone in the world. But we still haven't figured out how to solve the problem of pain and evil in our world. No matter how much we advance, the toil of life is the one thing that just won't go away, no matter how much our technology advances. One just has to watch the news or log on to social media to see that what seems like the world's problems half a century ago are still alive and well today. The threat of nuclear war is still a real concern that we hear about. There are still rallies that stoke the fires of racism and xenophobia in our nation today. Some diseases have been cured, but others pop up in their place. We all still get sick. We still die. We still lose or fail to make rent. We still get our hearts broken. The thing is, sometimes it seems like the toil is getting worse. With the recent and continuing stories of school shootings in our news, our hearts break at the thought that our kids have to prepare for very unnatural disasters on their campuses. Gone are the days where earthquakes were the only thing that people and children in Los Angeles had to prepare for. Is our toil getting worse? And so, God, out of his immense love for his children, becomes a Palestinian Jew 2,000 years ago. As we read in the book of 1 John, it says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was born in the town of Bethlehem. He lived and worked and walked this earth. Jesus enters the toil. He assumes not only sinful flesh, but our sinful human condition as well. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, it says he was made like us, fully human in every way. He lives within and even dies from an unjust and corrupt system. But in his death, Jesus carries all of our toil with him to the cross. Everything that you struggle with, that you struggle against, all that you're fighting and wrestling in this life, he takes to the cross because of his deep compassion and his immense love for all of us. He suffered and he died. And in his toil, we find our rest. After 3 days of Jesus' death on the cross, on Easter morning, this morning that we celebrate 2,000 years ago, his followers went to his burial tomb. And the scriptures say they find it empty, with just linens and cloths left behind. Jesus had been raised from the grave, but this was an impossible event, something that was unheard of. And even his friends were shocked by it. When Jesus appears, risen on that Sunday morning, Mary mistakes him for a gardener. She doesn't even recognize his face. And later that night, he has to show his hands and side to the other disciples. Thomas, who is not even there with them that night on that Sunday, doesn't believe any of them when they tell him the story. And so Jesus has to make a special trip back a week later just for Thomas to show himself to Thomas. Now, I think what the gospel writers are letting us in on is that nobody, not even Jesus' closest followers, expected what happened on that Easter morning. It was unimaginable for them, which is surprising because just a few chapters earlier, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But when Jesus rises, it's still an impossibility. And I started to wonder why. Why did they think that this was such an impossibility? You see, there must have been something much more magnificent about this resurrection than the ones before. Perhaps it was the manner in which Jesus died, that he didn't die of a disease, that he wasn't sick, that his body didn't fail him. He was killed. He was executed forcefully, with a brutality and humiliation unfit for a friend, much less for a king. So when the disciples see him, they don't even recognize him. They don't expect him to look like he does. The scriptures tell us he's just standing among them. On that night, the disciples are gathered in this room, and he's standing among them, and they don't even realize he's there. It's not until he says, "Peace be with you," that everyone goes, "Oh, it's you. You're here." That tells me that Jesus rising from the grave was not something that these disciples even considered. Now, this concept that someone can come back from the dead, it's hard for people to accept. It's hard for anyone to accept. Maybe because death has always been the one thing that human beings could just not escape. And so for one to resurrect a crucified victim would take more power, more might, more strength than anyone can fathom. Even God could not have that much. The Corinthian church apparently even had debates over it. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 12, it says this, it says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, How can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? There are people who are saying that there's no resurrection from the dead in the Christian church in Corinth at that time. It goes on to say this, for if the dead are not raised, Paul says, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, when Paul talks about the first fruits, he's referring to the agricultural harvest festivals, namely Passover and Pentecost. Now, these festivals celebrate the salvation story of the Jews as they were brought out of Egypt when they were freed from bondage and slavery in that land, and when they were given the law at Mount Sinai. Now, these festivals signify Israel's freedom from this slavery and the promise of a fruitful inheritance in the Promised Land. During these festivals, people would harvest barley and wheat, respectively, and they would present these offerings to God as their first fruit offerings. These first fruit offerings signified the great harvest, not that was in front of him, but that was still yet to come. These first things that they plucked from the fields, they represented the great harvest that was yet to come. So when Paul uses this language to describe Jesus' resurrection, yes, he is the first to rise from the grave. But the point is that there will be an even greater resurrection that is still yet to come. So Jesus' resurrection from the grave 2,000 years ago is not the end. It's actually the hope. This God who has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, he gives us hope in this resurrection. That if he has this much power, then maybe whatever is going on in my life, he can renew too. You see, the resurrection is our hope. The resurrection is our hope. This hope we are given in the resurrected Jesus means that everywhere there is toil, everywhere there is toil, there can be renewal. God did not eliminate all hardship from life, and any Christian can tell you that. There still contains struggle and pain in everyone's life, but now there is hope. There is hope for something more in your marriage, something more at school, something more in your family, something more at work, something more in our city and in our nation. You see, in the resurrection, God has quite literally opened up a new reality. He's opened up a new reality with the empty tomb. Because now we know the impossible actually is possible with Christ. That there is real hope for the toil in life. I talked a little bit about my wife carrying twins. And some of you know this a little bit of our story, that we struggled with infertility for a little bit before being blessed with these two twins. What I haven't shared is that Annabelle and Penelope are what we call IVF twins. They're made possible through the wonders of science, through in vitro fertilization. And my wife and I embarked on this journey because through various doctor visits, we found out that it would be pretty near impossible to have children naturally without any help. And so we contemplated various options of trying to pursue enlarging our family. And through that process, that process was toil in itself. Facing disappointment after disappointment, hearing news as you go to a fertility doctor that normal people at your age have a 1 in 10 chance of getting pregnant, but you're down, maybe about 3 or 4%. And so as we even started embarking on this journey of trying to have kids through the help of science, the help of medicine, we realized that even if eggs were implanted and embryos are fertilized, it still only raised our chances maybe to 10%, 1 in 10. And so we knew that there was still a big possibility that we wouldn't get pregnant, that this door, like the others before it, would be closed. And as we pursued getting pregnant and prayed and cried and talked and considered all the things about what it meant to have kids this way, we realized how hard this journey is, how lonely it was, how difficult it was to face disappointment after disappointment. But we pursued it, or at least I wanted to pursue it, because I knew that there was hope. And it wasn't so much that there was hope that for sure we would get pregnant. Like, oh, there's a good chance we'd get pregnant, and so let's try. But I feel like God gave us the hope that even if we didn't, that we would still be able to find satisfaction and wholeness and healing in Him. You see, I think that's the hope of the resurrection. It's not that everything that we toil against will go away, but in the end, it's that our souls can find rest in Him. That's the hope that God gives us. That's the real hope we experience. And so what's our response? Our response is simply faith. To trust that this divine miracle happened 2,000 years ago. And to follow this God that would take on our toil and resurrect from the dead. To simply receive the love that He wants to show each and every one of us and allow that love to transform us. It's the only thing you'll never have to toil over. Let's pray. Father, I know that with each body that's sitting in this room, there is a different story of struggle, of hardship, and of toil in different areas of our lives. We know that each person experiences the effects of the fall, the effects of sin in this world, the effects of that struggle that life is in very different ways. We know that our hearts long and cry out for relief, for help, for rescue. And so this morning, Lord, we not only look to the empty cross, but we proclaim to the world that You are risen, and that Your resurrection to the church, to us, means hope. It means life, and it means rest. We pray, Lord, that each of us, as we encounter You on this morning, would experience Your yoke, Your lifting of our burdens for us who are weary and heavy laden. May the love that You show for us, may the strength that You pour into us, may the life that You give us transform us and cause us to fall so deeply in love with You. Thank You, Father. Thank You. We praise You. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name.